Liberalism and Neo-Orthodoxy, the 11th talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 11, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Try to take a look here at liberalism, liberal Christianity, and neo-Orthodox Christianity. You looked at political liberalism last week. Liberal theology, yeah. In a way, this is in the series called Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity. In a way, this is sort of a misfit because I don't know really how much of a alternative to biblical Christianity it is. I don't know. I've just in the circles. People that hang around places like the study center are not likely to be interested in liberal Christianity and are not likely to be interested, well, they might be interested in neo-orthodoxy, but they're not likely to be interested in liberal Christianity. And in fact, really, liberal Christianity is dead. I mean, it doesn't really exist. It's evolved into liberation theology of the ones we've looked at and something like process theology that we haven't looked at, but that's pretty far out there. So, I don't know, in a way, this is kind of, especially the liberalism part, is kind of a misfit, but it has historically, in not too distant past, been a very viable alternative to biblical Christianity. In fact, it has been the alternative that has prevailed in the academic circles, in the university, in the seminaries, theological institutions in our country. And so it's had a fairly major force in our culture today. So it's probably worth being somewhat familiar with. I was just on the phone with my friend who's been talking to the archaeologist who's going to come up and speak next fall at our Oktoberfest in the end of September. And two of her lectures are going to be a response to a book that was just published by a Claremont professor called A Biography of God. And he was describing the thesis of the thesis of this book is that if you read the biography of God, you find out that God's confused. That's sort of the counterpart of liberal theology, the modern eras of liberal theology today. Well, to talk about liberal Christianity, liberal theology, now when I say liberal, we're not talking in political terms now, we're talking in theological terms tonight. Liberal Christianity really starts with a German philosopher named Hegel. And we need to talk just a little bit about Hegel in order to understand liberalism. Hegel would have considered himself a Christian. In fact, well, certainly he would have. He was a German Lutheran in the 1800s and early 1800s. And I think that early 1800s. Don't ask me dates, but I think that's right. Hegel's philosophy comes down to this. I mean, there's a lot to say about his philosophy, but it comes down to this, and this is the part that was influenced liberal Christianity. In his view, everything that exists ultimately comes from what he called absolute spirit. That is the ultimate original reality behind all reality is an immaterial, necessary being. That he uses the term absolute spirit to describe this being. Now, as a Christian, he looks at absolute spirit and says, well, that's God. Absolute spirit is God. Now, that's kind of an easy equation because actually, when all is said and done, I think there are a lot of significant differences between absolute spirit, as Hegel would conceive of absolute spirit, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God with whom we have to do. I'm not really sure they're the same being. But Hegel is inclined to say, well, the God that the Bible's talking about, that's what I mean when I talk about absolute spirit. Where did the world come from? Well, the world came from absolute spirit seeking consciousness of itself, seeking self-understanding, seeking self-awareness. ultimately. But how does one come to an awareness of oneself? Well, by bouncing off of something else. One of Hegel's predecessors, I believe it was a guy named Fichte, it might have been another guy named Schelling, but I think it was a guy named Fichte, another German philosopher. He would have his students in the classroom do a thought experiment where they said, think about the blackboard. Now think about the one thinking about the blackboard. Now think about the one thinking about the one thinking about the blackboard. Now take away the blackboard. The point that he was making is, really, ultimately, the only way for me to come to an awareness and an understanding of myself is by seeing myself interacting with or knowing or being aware of some object out there other than me, something other than me. So what did absolute spirit have to do in order to come to know itself and be aware of itself as absolute spirit? Well, there had to be an object. So it had to objectify itself into something other than and different from itself. And ultimately, that's what the world, the cosmos as we know it is this objectification of absolute spirit in order to create an object for absolute spirit to know in order to know itself. Then Hegel developed this a little further and then went on to say, all of human history then is ultimately this history, this story of the process, the unfolding, progressing, ongoing development of absolute spirit coming to know itself, coming to understand itself. And how does absolute spirit ultimately understand itself? Ultimately, absolute spirit comes to understand itself when finite spirit, you and me, human beings, because human beings are little finite particular moments of this absolute spirit, when you and me, finite spirit, come to understand absolute spirit, then that's absolute spirit knowing itself. So all of human history is the story of the progress in history and in philosophy and in art and in religion, this evolutionary process of finite spirit human beings coming to a clearer and clearer and more accurate understanding of the ultimate nature of reality as being absolute spirit. And just so happens that Hegel thought that his philosophy pretty much was the finish. That's not altogether true, but he spoke as if, you know, finally finite spirit had now arrived with him, and absolute spirit now understood itself adequately. That's not altogether fair to him, but now, just hang on to that, because that, when we get to liberal, well, no, let's do it now. We better do it now. There's one other piece that we need to keep in mind if we're going to talk about liberal Christianity, and that is the development of what was called higher criticism. You have to make a distinction between lower criticism of the Bible and higher criticism of the Bible. Lower criticism of the Bible is relatively innocent, relatively necessary. Yeah. Well, I believe it's, anyone know? I believe it's early 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s. It might be more mid 1800s than early 1800s, but I'm somewhere in there. Lower criticism of the Bible is what we otherwise would call textual criticism. And what we mean by textual criticism is that if you look at something like the New Testament, in museums all across the world are thousands of manuscripts. Some of them complete manuscripts, some of them little tiny fragments down to maybe one or two verses of the New Testament. So some of them are really, really small, some of them are complete. But counting all of them, thousands of different manuscripts of handwritten copies of the New Testament text in Greek. Some of them are very, very old and are written in a Greek that includes nothing but capital letters all run together, called uncial manuscripts, where They don't make any separation between words, and they don't use any lowercase letters. It's all uppercase letters, all stuck together. And you have to train yourself to read it because it's very difficult to read. Some of them are those kinds, and the others are what they call minuscules, where they have gone to using lowercase letters and tend to separate words a little bit. The problem with these manuscripts is that you look at different manuscripts and you'll find differences between the readings of these manuscripts. Well, the question, of course, now why are there differences? For the most part, the differences come from the fact that it's difficult to copy a manuscript without a slip of the pen, without a slip of the mind, such that you reproduce exactly this copy over here in the copy that you're creating. Yeah, there are going to be some human error creep in that's going to transform the text a little bit. So the question that the textual critic is asking is, well, what was the original text? What was authentic from the hand of the original author? And what text has been simply corrupted by these textual errors? Well, textual criticism is simply the task of trying to look at these manuscripts, collating them, figuring them out, see if you can figure out some patterns such that you can come up with some way of deciding how to reconstruct the autograph copies, the original text that came from the hand of the author. Well, that's a needed exercise. It's not that needed in the sense that I'm just making this number up, but because I haven't counted, but 95, 96, 99% of the differences between the text are on the order of, does the text say, in Christ Jesus our Lord, or does the text say, in Jesus Christ our Lord? And that if you went with either text, it's not going to make one bit of difference in what the sentence meant. But it is a difference in the text. And 90-some percent of them are on that order of importance. Another 1% might be on the order of importance that it's a different word that gets used, and a different word that gets used would change somewhat the meaning of the sentence. But even there, in this 1% of the cases, even there, by the time you have understood that sentence in its context of the entire paragraph that it's in, or the overall argument that it's in, that the argument is so clear that regardless of which word you put there, it's not going to change what you understand his argument to be. It's not going to transform the rhetoric of the paragraph and of the chapter or of the section. Only in a minuscule number of the cases do you have anything that actually would transform what you think the text is saying and what you think the text is arguing. And then even there, in only a small handful of cases, are you dealing with transformations in the argument that actually might change your doctrine, change the way you think about your faith or any aspect of your faith. So the textual tradition of the Bible is phenomenally pure, is phenomenally well-preserved. But nonetheless, lore criticism was something that biblical scholars started to get engaged in and was important and was productive and was needed. From there, however, some of the biblical scholars went on to do what was called higher criticism. Higher criticism in the New Testament began with what's called source criticism in the Gospels, where they looked at the Gospels and they noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really very similar to one another. They seem to reproduce, one will reproduce a whole verse that's in another one, put the events in exactly the same order, exactly, Gospels seem to have exactly the same structure. And one guy came along and called those Gospels the Synoptic Gospels. They can be lined up side by side with each other. John, on the other hand, is very different. A very different gospel, different structure, obviously bears no relationship in its style and structure to the other three, but the other three seem to be related to one another. Well, then the question became, well, which of these three relied upon which? Which came first and which two we're obviously looking at and using the original gospel to be the basis upon which they wrote their gospels. And the standard position these days tends to be that Mark came first, that Matthew looked at Mark and on the one hand and reproduced Mark in his gospel. On the other hand, he had some other material that's called Q for the German word Quelle, which means source. He had this other source that appeared to be maybe a written document that he was also incorporating in his gospel, and then he had some other material that he incorporated in his gospel. And then Luke also looked at Mark and also looked at Q. He had both those texts in front of him and was using them to reproduce his gospel, but he had other material that Matthew didn't have that went into his gospel as well. And that's sort of the standard reconstruction about how the gospels came to be. That's relatively innocent. Is it possible that happened? Yeah. Am I as sure as they are? No. But I don't know that it really makes all that much difference. And it's not even all that... I don't see that as a particularly critical or relevant, altogether important question to me. Kind of interesting, but not important to me. But then a real shift happened in so-called higher criticism. And that was when they began to do what was called form criticism. Form criticism originated with this out of the academic study of fairy tales. The Grimm's brothers, are they Grimm's fairy tales? The Grimm's brothers were academicians in Germany who studied the folk tradition, and they would study the different versions of folk tales down through the ages and looked at patterns about oral transmission and the way such stories get transmitted. Now, what happens in the process of telling a story over and over and over and over again over time? What happens? And they came up with some kind of rules and some principles. Well, the biblical scholars looked at that and said, ah, hey, maybe we can apply these principles to the oral tradition that lies behind the Bible. I think that first got applied to the Old Testament, where it might actually make a little bit more sense than it does the New Testament. But what was most destructive, I think, was when biblical scholars began to apply that. Well, I shouldn't say most. It was destructive enough in the Old Testament, but they began to apply that to the New Testament as well. No one ever seemed to ask the question, does it really make sense? Even on their assumptions, where the New Testament, that this tradition was only 300 centuries old, I'm sorry, 300 centuries, 3 centuries old, to compare that to traditions that were thousands of years old, and to think that you could compact the same phenomenon that happened over thousands of years even into 300 years, let alone what most conservative scholars would say, we're talking about 30 or 40 years between the time that the events happened that the New Testament is talking about and the time that they got written down in the Gospels. We're talking maybe 30, 40 years and less. And so something that happens over centuries and millennia is not going to be relevant to something that happened over oral tradition that's only 30 or 40 years old, and the people who were there as eyewitnesses are still alive and around to judge the accuracy of your account. That's an entirely different phenomenon than folk tales, which have no eyewitnesses to start with, one, and secondly, are traditions that get passed down over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But no one seemed to challenge the relevance of and the lack of analogy there. But a basic underlying premise of form criticism was that these stories that we have in the New Testament are basically legendary, man-made accounts. And they're based ultimately on something that must have been rooted in history, but the accounts themselves are not simply straightforward accounts of what actually happened. That's the wrong way to look at the New Testament. It's the wrong way to look at the Gospels. These are storytellers telling us something that they want to tell us and using the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the words of Jesus to allegedly tell us these things. So they decided that the key to unlocking the mysteries of the Gospels was to identify different genre, different forms of the tradition. So, I, off the top of my head, I don't remember, but they would have parables was one form, or parable stories was one form. They had one that they called, I don't even know how to pronounce it or what it is. I think it's a short, pithy saying. Miracle stories was another one, and on and on. I mean, they had a list of 7 to 9 different kinds of stories that they thought characterized the different forms that the little drops of tradition came in. Now, they likened the Gospels to a string of pearls, and it's true. I mean, the Gospels do read that way. I mean, anyone who's ever read the Gospels can identify this. You know, it starts in verse 12, and you've got this little account that goes down to verse 16, and then there's another account that starts at verse 17, and it goes down to 19, and they really seem to be coherent, unified little accounts about something. And so they likened it to just a necklace, a string of pearls. One pearl strung next on top of the next pearl, on top of the next pearl, on top of the next pearl, on top of the next pearl. So each of these little pearls, they decided, was a separate unit of tradition. It had been a story that had been passed down orally from person to person, generation to generation. And then whoever made the Gospels, wrote the Gospels down, you know, was given this handful of pearls, and all he had to do was just string his necklace. You know, put one unit of tradition after the next.
Is this then how our present-day Bibles have the little headings? Does it come from this?
You mean that, like, the subtitle of each section?
Right, like how, whatever, Ephesians 4, 1 through 15 would be about something in it.
Oh, paragraphs?
Yeah, I mean, and how they entitle them. I mean, I guess let's just keep it...
Not so much. Okay. I don't think it comes from this. Those are just...
More reference...
Yeah, those are study tools more than, yeah, yeah.
Would this be like a course where you'd be studying the Bible as literature?
Yes, and especially in history classes or in religious studies classes at the university. This is kind of standard gospel in these classes, yeah. Now the key then for the form critics was their view of the making of the Gospels went like this. Jesus came along and he did something. We don't know what, but he did something. He was remarkable in some kind of way, and he had an impact, and he made an impression. And people became Christians. They became followers of Jesus, and they formed a church. Now this church exists, and as life goes on, they face different questions and different problems about how they ought to live their life. Well, how do you answer these questions? How do you answer these problems? Well, the leaders of the church figure it out. They figure out an answer. So if the question is divorce, what should we do about divorce? Well, yeah, we gotta come up with some kind of position toward divorce. Well, I could stand up and say, I, Jack, think that we should have this perspective on divorce. But it would have a lot more authority if I said, thus saith Jesus. Jesus says, have this position on divorce. So if I'm a leader in this church at this time, I stand up and I tell a story, I make some kind of pronouncement or some kind of teaching, but I don't put it in my own mouth, I put it in Jesus' mouth. Just because that'll have a little bit more authority, that'll have a little bit more weight. So that's what the leaders of the church throughout the generations did. Now, another piece of the puzzle is, it just so happens that the form that teaching took kind of went in fads. At one level of the existence of the church, they liked to tell parables. At another level of the history of the church, they liked to tell miracle stories. At another level of the church, they liked little short, pithy proverb-type sayings. And so if I said, thus saith Jesus, at certain stage of the church's history, I'd say, thus saith Jesus, and tell a parable. At another stage, I'd say, thus saith Jesus, and tell a proverb. Another one, thus saith Jesus, or thus did Jesus, and did a miracle, and he said this along the way, and whatever. So, given that that's the case, if I can, maybe I can find a correlation between the kinds of questions that the church was dealing with and the kind and the genre or form that the teaching came in. That's why it's called form criticism. So at this stage, when they just happened to be in fashion that they would tell parables, maybe the kingdom of God, what is the nature of the kingdom of God, was the thing that they were struggling with. And maybe when it was a didactic teaching, it was divorce that they were struggling with, marriage and divorce, and miracle stories, it was something else, and so on. So I can find a correlation here, and as a really smart detective then, I can begin to kind of unpeel the onion and figure out what was going on at every layer of the life of the church through the gospel in this way. Logan, did you?
Well, that made a lot of sense what you just said there. That made an answer. I'm just curious how they deal with historical narrative and how people who hold to this deal with the development in archaeology and parallel historical sources, which we support the narrative, historical narratives that we find in the Gospels. An example would be, I think it's in Luke where Jesus is quoted as saying, these people whom the tower fell in Siloam, or these people who had their blood mixed with the sacrifices in the temple, you think they were any worse sinners than you? Well, now it turns out that these events actually did occur. They're validated by other historical documents. So what do they do with that?
Well, in the time that these theories were most in vogue, a lot of those things had not yet been vindicated, and they, archaeologically and historically, and so they just kind of assumed that all that stuff was legend and make-believe of one way or another. How do they deal with that today? They just think that people like you and I who would actually even care about whether or not it was vindicated are poor, ignorant, benighted souls who need an education.
So the tradition rules.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, this is just heavily enforced. Talk about a monolithic system that enforces the rules. Academia in these fields is just really serious. He would, I'm sure, buy into this. Yes, yeah. He would. He would just assume that everybody, every educated person, knows all this stuff is true. Yeah, yeah.
I just want to make sure I'm understanding this right. So you're saying I'm a church leader in that day, and I see a certain problem in my church, and so I create a story about this problem, and then I look in the scriptures for something that kind of sounds like the story I made up, and that becomes the scripture that supports my position.
Well, I may not even look in the scripture at all, because there may not be any information for me in the scripture. I may just...
I'm just using one of these genres...
To give you my wisdom. You know, all I've done is I've relied upon my own wisdom as a mature believer. And these theologians who accept form criticism would say... The thing that is being trusted here is the Spirit of God at work, active and involved in the life of the church. So, as a leader, I guess what I'm trusting in is that I have the wisdom of Christ. When I say these things,
you can just believe me.
Yeah, I'm just trusting that the Spirit of God has led me into wisdom, and so I'm speaking wisdom. But.
In one of these forms?
Yeah, and then I put it in one of these forms.
Okay, which gives it more credibility.
Right.
Okay.
Now, why it would need more credibility than the Spirit of God having led me, that's a question you have to ask them. I don't understand what they think that they're thinking. How could I be a mature person with wisdom and be so fraudulent as to say Jesus said something that I know good and well he didn't say? They never deal with that question, but it seems to me a huge question. But that's no problem to them.
It's not important whether or not you said it to them. What's
right.
The message is what's important.
Right.
But they do attribute, especially these days, less benign motivations to the speakers and the writers. I mean, it's not about, gee, a lot of social problems in the church, so I'm going to say that God told me that if they don't work, they don't eat, and they should quit worrying about the future and get a job. Or I'm just one of the rich ruling elite in this community, and these people bother me, so I'm going to say God said this. Or it's just another way to keep women down. Or it's another way to maintain the status quo. I mean, I hear that constantly now, based on this theory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's challenging their motivations, not their methods.
Right. That's a more modern version of this.
Well, the Lord told me to put my hands on my head and spin around.
Yeah. Bless it.
Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar?
Yes.
They're the modern descendants of this form critical. They've published a book called The Five Gospels, is that what they call it? They include the Gospel of Thomas as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they've printed it in four different colors, black, gray, pink, and red, corresponding to votes that these scholars, I don't know how many, dozens or scores of scholars would sit at a table, and they'd have these beads, red, pink, gray, and black, and they would cast ballots by putting, with respect to a certain statement in the Gospels, as to whether red if they believe beyond a doubt that this was an authentic, original word of Jesus, or authentic and really happened, I think. Pink, if they thought it probably was accurate, but you know, who knows? There's some doubt. Gray, if I really don't think this is authentic, but you know, maybe. You know, maybe there's an off chance. And black, if there's no way. You know, this is all made up. Somebody made this up. And their Bible is predominantly black, as I understand it, or certainly predominantly black and gray. In the Gospel of Mark, there's only one statement in the whole Gospel of Mark that's red. And that's give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And I'm not even sure given to God that which is God's isn't red. But so they... That's the modern outcome of this whole thing. Okay, yeah.
I have a question. Down in Glendale, where I'm from, there's a church there, and I think it's called the Jesus Ethic.
Jesus what?
Ethic. Would that be similar to this? I mean, I have no idea exactly
believe. I have no idea what that is.
I think what I heard was that they get into basically teaching his basic ethics and what he taught. Now, I don't know.
Thomas Jefferson is their pastor?
Yeah. I don't know.
I don't know. I've never heard of that. That's interesting. Okay, now, I've taken us beyond where liberal Christianity started up into the 20th century, but the tendency that you find ending up in form criticism of challenging the historical reliability of the Bible began way back in the late 1700s. And that became widely accepted in academic circles throughout the 19th century. And it's in that context, then, that liberal Christianity comes to be. Did you ever?
I was just going to ask if form criticism was self-consistent in the sense that they know who, I mean, have they pinned this on anybody? I mean, can they look back in history and say, oh, well, we know that this bishop or this person made this up?
No, they wouldn't.
So they suspect somebody made it up, but they can't pin it on anybody.
Yeah. Well, not that they suspect. They know somebody made it up, but they don't, you know, they don't know who. Let me just leave talking about this with just this. That in my mind, that form criticism lost any ounce. I mean, not that it ever had any credibility in my eyes, but I finally decided I've got to read some form critic and get some kind of idea of how do they do this. And I read a guy who's considered basically almost evangelical, or at least a very conservative form critic, a guy named C.H. Dodd. He was making the case, I'm not going to get anywhere tonight, but we'll just leave it at this. He was making the case that he had found a new form that no one else had formed, and it was called a resurrection appearance narrative. So it's a certain genre that could be, that had its own characteristics and was clearly discrete and identifiable, called a resurrection appearance narrative. And this resurrection appearance narrative, I mean, the kind of genre that they're talking about is that it involves certain formulas. So we know that we're telling a fairy tale when I start "once upon a time." That's a signal to all of us that this is take this in a particular way. Take this as a fairy tale. We know immediately that it's not true. We know immediately that we're not doing history. We know that we're hearing a fairy tale. Well, you look for these formulas, these verbal formulas, to be the tip-off of the kind of narrative that you're going to be looking at. Well, what is a resurrection appearance narrative? Well, a resurrection appearance narrative is a narrative that follows this very, very distinctive formula. It begins with an appearance of Jesus, and given the name of it, usually it's after his resurrection, that Jesus appears to someone after his resurrection. And the next thing that you always find is some kind of greeting. He says hi to the people that he's appearing to, although sometimes that's left out. And then after the greeting, you get some kind of response on the part of the people he's appearing to. Fear, joy, something. Usually it's fear at first, but it could be joy, but sometimes that's left out.
Depends on what the greeting is given.
Yeah. And then after that, you usually typically have some kind of instruction. Or not. And then after that, you have a disappearance. And there is a resurrection appearance narrative form. I've oversimplified it and probably not dealt justly with it, but this is my impression of it after all these years. And several things occurred to me in that. First of all, he's giving himself a lot of wiggle room here in terms of formulas. And secondly, how would this differ from actually giving a historical account of an appearance after the resurrection? I mean, it's not like he's giving us any formulas like "once upon a time." He's not even counting on verbal formulas for the thing. It's just purely content that defines the form. And the content, how is that content, how could you possibly give a historical account of Jesus appearing to someone after the resurrection and not include at least this, and this, if he's going to disappear again, and in all likelihood, some of that would be in between. How on earth is it going to be any different from that? So then he takes this form that he's found, and he says, you know what? The account of Jesus walking on the water, that was originally a resurrection appearance narrative that someone took and transformed and transposed it before the resurrection and turned it into a different pearl of tradition before the resurrection. And how do we know that? Well, look, he appeared to them, and he greeted them, and they responded to it, and he gave them some instructions, and he disappeared. Amazing. Well, that's form criticism at work, and it's really difficult for me to take it seriously.
Do they have... Now, I can understand that certain means of communication can be popular at different periods in the development of a culture and language, but do they offer you examples in other literature of these same formulas? Do they say, oh yeah, people in the first century or third century always spoke in parables? For example, here's so-and-so's work, and here's so-and-so's work. See, it was a real popular form.
Only minimally. They'll look at rabbis and say, look, the rabbis spoke in parables. See? But very minimally do they do that, it seems to me.
But this is common among all disciplines. What happens is the process becomes more important than the product.
Yeah.
And they don't want to have a result or an answer. They just love to go through the process.
Yeah.
And so they don't have to answer all these questions. That's sociology.
I think it's a disease of academia, too, that you need a PhD thesis, and you need something that's going to be novel and get attention, and the last thing on your mind is saying something true. You just need to pass the committee.
And also, you don't get funding if you come up with an answer, so you got to keep the ball rolling.
Yeah. The politics and economics of academia is a really powerful force on what the product is, or lack of product is. Okay. Basically, my point is in all this that higher criticism was an incredibly powerful, powerful influence on especially academic intellectual Christianity, has been for 200 years and has ruled the world for 200 years in terms of how academics and intellectuals look at Christianity. And that's this stuff, this kind of looking at the Bible. Well, it's very difficult if you start off from the outset believing that the Bible was concocted by people who were just making this stuff up. Why on earth would you grant it any kind of authority, let alone absolute authority? So that's what liberalism did, is that it looked at what Bible scholars were saying about the Bible and said, well, okay, then that's not my authority. Well, what is my authority? Well, my authority is the teaching of what liberal Christianity said is my authority is the circle of apostolic ideas. It's the circle of ideas taught by Jesus and the apostles. How would we know what that is? Well, we have to do this stuff. We have to find out the Jesus Seminar's red letter edition, and then we'll figure out what Jesus really said. In the meantime, what can we know about Christianity and what it's really all about? Well, the essence of Christianity is simply this, that we should live lives of love for one another. We should just be loving people. And the essence of Christianity is that idea. It is not has nothing to do with history. We don't know the history. How could we possibly know the history? It has nothing to do with history. It has nothing to do with what God is doing in history and reality. It's Christianity is about this idea. What idea? This idea that involves the valuing a kingdom of God to come where everybody would love one another, where love would reign. And it's that idea that is what Christianity is all about in the end. Well, I mean, you see how distinctively different that is from biblical Christianity, because the view of biblical Christianity is as important as it is that we love one another. I mean, that's certainly a core value in the Christianity of the Bible. Nonetheless, it's not the essence of what Christianity is all about. The essence of what Christianity is all about is that God has reached into human history in order to save us. And in reaching into history, he's made promises ahead of time about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it to a certain extent. And he's encouraged our belief and our hope in that salvation that is to come. And he has himself entered into history in the man Jesus in order to do what is necessary to lay the foundation for him accomplishing the kingdom that he's going to give us, and so on. It's embedded in the heart and soul and the very fabric of human history itself. What God is doing there is what Christianity is all about, essentially. And that's significant for two reasons. One, it shifts the emphasis off of ideas onto history and action on God's part, divine action on God's part. And I lost the second one. Let's see. I'll think of it later. I just lost it. My mind went blank. Go ahead.
Higher criticism, themselves, because they think it's more enlightened or something?
I'm not sure what they mean by higher. I think they just mean by it's higher in the sense that you're not just dealing with reconstructing the text, which is at a more foundational, lower level. You're actually dealing with what's behind the text, and higher in that sense. They are puzzling terms in a way. I'm not sure what they mean.
Maybe it's higher on drugs or something.
This was the German school really got a hold of this, right? They ran with it in the 1840s, 50s, and 60s, was it?
Yeah.
And
some of this stuff that I've written up here doesn't happen until the early 20th century, but the beginnings of this are in their prime in their mid 1800s, mid to late 1800s.
People wonder how the nation which spawned the revolution of Luther could also produce Hitler. I think that's how.
Yeah. Well, it's very destructive. Yeah, because it, you know, it just undermines any biblical authority whatsoever. How can you take the Bible seriously when it's just this completely concocted, made-up document? Now, I mentioned Hegel at first. Here's where Hegel comes in. What is God up to? What God is up to is he's active in human history to bring about the kingdom of God here on earth. So what God is doing is wooing people, leading them, guiding them into a place where they will embrace the value of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is just this society, this community of people who love one another with this true godly kind of love that Jesus taught us to have. Is that valuable? Is that important? Yeah, that's valuable and important. And humanity will progress to increasingly grasp how important that is, and that will ultimately be the salvation of humanity and salvation of the world. But for the most part, they're thinking in very this-worldly terms. Salvation is going to happen in this world, it's going to happen in time, it's going to happen in history, it's going to evolve. And how do we know this? Well, that's what God is up to. I mean, that's just what history is God bringing people along to come to this realization, just as Hegel saw all of history, all of philosophy, all of religion, all of art culminating in finally realizing the ultimate nature of reality is absolute spirit. Well, they've just kind of biblicized Hegel and said what Christianity is all about is God entering into history and into the flow of human history to bring human beings to a point where they realize that the ultimate that what is ultimate is love. And when they see that and know that, that'll transform the world. Now, I frankly don't know what they believed about an afterlife. I would assume that they did believe in an afterlife and that there was another dimension, another age where you would have an eternal kingdom of God. I don't know for a fact whether that's true, though. They may not have believed that. They may very well have thought that this world is all there is, and when you and I die, that's it. And that's the end of the kingdom of God for us. On the other hand, they may have believed in an afterlife. If they did, however, it was minimized in importance in their theology. What was really important was establishing the kingdom of God here and now. Sin, we're not... They rejected the notion of original sin. Sin is just selfishness, which is true. But in their mind, though, it was not this disease that we're all affected with. It's not this intractable disease that you and I are powerless to do anything about and root out of our lives. It was just the fact that universally people tend to be selfish. Could they not be selfish? Yeah, if they could just get, you know, kind of a vision for the kingdom of God and this kind of vision for loving one another, then they would just stop being selfish. So what they need to do is get a vision for how valuable love would be and how valuable this kingdom would be and cut it out. Stop being selfish. So that is a very, very minimalized view of sin. How does Jesus enter into this whole picture? Well, really, at least for one of these guys, his view was that Jesus was really nothing more and nothing less than an exemplary human being. Exemplary in what respect? In this respect. He valued the kingdom of God so highly, he valued it so much, that he was willing to go to death for it. Out of a kind of political intrigue that happened in first century Palestine, his commitment to the kingdom of God got him killed. But you know what? The amazing thing is, he let himself be killed rather than stop valuing the kingdom of God the way he did. And that's an example for all of us. You and I should love the kingdom of God as much as Jesus did. Period. That's Jesus. no propitiation for sins, no Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, none of the stuff that is a major part of what the apostles teach about the death of Jesus on the cross, all that swept aside. All he was is someone who really, really knew how important it was that we love one another. In fact, he died believing that. He went to his death believing that. So it must be good, and you and I should think that that's good too and change our lives and stop being selfish. I mean, as you can see, their view of sin really trivializes the power and reality of sin. It's not something that has us in our grip that we can't save ourselves from. It's not something that destroys our lives from the inside and a little bit of Sunday school couldn't take care of. It's very trivial.
I know on this campus that I think, well, at least one of the religious studies professors totally buys into this, and I'm assuming that's very typical across campuses in the country. Do you think that they tend to get hired because they don't claim any truth and that's what the university values? I mean, they're not bringing anything with them except this idea of, I guess, love, which is not threatening to anyone.
Right. Yeah, I think two things are at work there. Well, let me give you an anecdote. I taught at Oregon State about 2 years ago, and they were in a bind. They needed someone to teach a class on Introduction to World Religions, and they didn't know where to. And a class started in about 4 weeks, and they didn't know where they were going to get anybody. Well, somebody who had been my roommate in graduate school knew that that I was a Christian, so maybe I knew something about religions. So she told the head of the department. The head of the department called me and asked if I'd be willing to do it. And I thought about it for a while and decided, well, okay. So I went up there for kind of an interview. And she was showing me around the office, and she mentioned, well, you know, Marcus Borg is in our department. Now, Marcus Borg is a really primary force in the Jesus Seminar. And I said, yeah, I knew that. And I said, I don't know if this is important to you, but in terms of how we look at Christianity, he and I are really on different wavelengths. We don't look at it the same way. And I'm just the reaction was just incredible. I mean, she kind of, oh, really? Well, what do you think? And I didn't know how to describe where am I coming from. So I said, well, the best way to characterize myself in a short period of time would be to say I'm an evangelical. And her first response was, oh, you know, we have strict policies here about separation of church and state. And I just, I mean, incredibly, on the one hand, very condescending. She was afraid out of her ever-loving mind. I mean, she just thought for sure I was going to come and try to, like, maybe convert somebody or something like that. And she asked me the question, well, can you be objective? I said, no, I can't do that. I can't be objective. She asked me some other insulting questions too. I was polite. I answered. I kind of smiled, I'm sure, but I tried to be polite. But in fact, I think by my smiling, she realized after a while how insulting she was being, and she then kind of apologized. But it was just so revealing. Her initial reaction was, if you're an evangelical, you can't possibly have a mind, you can't possibly have anything to say, you can't possibly have any integrity, you can't possibly leave people alone and let them come to their own conclusions. I mean, just all these really insulting views. Well, all that's to say, if you don't buy this, you are by definition an evangelical in their minds. And if you are by definition an evangelical in their minds, you are disqualified and unfit for for the university, just period. So probably what they would say about evangelicals is that they're not qualified. I mean, they would never say, look, I don't like evangelicals, and I don't like that point of view, and I am intolerant toward it, and, you know, no, we're not going to have it in our university. They just say they're disqualified. But once you get a head of the department in there who's going to be instrumental in doing the hiring, they're just not going to accept anybody who doesn't buy the basic premises of liberal Christianity in some form. And how did they first get entrenched to start with? I think it happened gradually over time, but just as the whole mood of the culture became more and more hostile toward Bible-believing Christianity, for the very reason that you suggested, it just seemed like more neutral, more objective kind of people were probably more fit for the university. So you got liberalism more and more entrenched. Plus, in philosophy, yes, I did. Well, I'll tell you that. I'll finish that. In philosophy, Hegel was king for about 100 years. I mean, everybody accepted some form of Hegelianism. So since liberal Christianity was so much kind of parodying Hegelianism, and America was infatuated with things German back in that century, that, I mean, I think it would have just seemed really hip and groovy. It would have been a really hip and groovy form of Christianity. And so you'd actually go looking for people who looked at Christianity this way, I think.
Well, it's interesting that you're talking, because I'm about to finish my job up, and probably the compliment that I've gotten the most from people as I'm leaving is that I've been really impressed, or we've been really impressed, that you've been able to hold on to your personal values and, like, still do your job well. Like, that would be an impossible thing for somebody to do, or that a Christian could actually work in a public environment and do okay. And I had never thought about it as that being like a kind of almost an insult, but it really is.
Sure,
you know
it is,
what
yeah.
I mean? I mean, to me, to some extent, it's positive, because I hope they're getting a positive view of a Christian who can actually work and do okay. But the fact is that they're implying that that's very rare and it's almost impossible.
Well, in a way you can understand it, because there are any number of people who are very aggressive about their Christianity precisely because it's a mask to mask their lack of integrity. And so I suppose that's common enough that in a way you can't blame them. They run into the other so often that they kind of form that expectation. Yeah. I did teach there for a quarter, but she got me out of there as fast as she could. I had told her that if I taught, I would prefer to teach the whole year, because if I was going to do the kind of work to prepare for the one quarter, it would make sense to teach. It was going to be teaching the same class again two more quarters, that I would rather teach all year if I was going to put that kind of work into it. But she hired someone else for the winter and spring quarter. And I know that she was nervous. She was just afraid to death that somebody was going to complain about this Christian in the department and cause problems for her with the university. I don't think she had any problem with me, but she was just nervous that what I represented could cause political hassles for her. So.
You know, that's really amazing to me, because about 3 years ago, I took a history class up at Lane. And of course, that's not a university, but still, the guy who was teaching was a real good teacher. I really had a good time with him, and I got to know him real well. But he was basically, he didn't claim to be a Marxist, but he was obviously, he came out and said that.
But he named his dog Carl, right?
Yeah. And it amazes me, because apparently he told me that the head of the sociology, or the social department, because that's all under, liked him. I wanted to get him in teaching more classes and stuff like that. He also had a degree in history and psychology and philosophy and the whole works. I mean, the guy was really educated. And but you know, they can tolerate that, which is definitely a philosophy, religious type view. But yet, someone like you or whoever.
Yeah,
you know, they're gonna.
It's very, the hypocrisy of that is very irritating. However, we of all people understand that, should understand that, because it's really not. You know, what else is sin, except utter hostility toward God and everything that that represents God to people. So of course they're not going to treat us and accord us with the same kind of respect and regard and fairness that they will Marxists, because Marxism is not a threat to them. It doesn't really represent godliness and righteousness and the truth to them. It's people that are getting close to the truth that become about God and represent to them the values of God and his kingdom that they hate. And so we will be hated. I mean, that's what Jesus said. If they hated me, the master, certainly they're going to hate you. And that we just need to expect that. We just need to take that for granted. The world will hate us. That's what Jesus promised. If we're going to follow him, they'll hate us. And this is just an institutional manifestation of that.
But also the root behind
liberal theology, Marxism and secular humanism, is that we ourselves can bring in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's why they're comfortable with each other. You know, we're gonna bring in the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Lori?
This is the last off the subject, but how did it go when you taught at the university?
Real well. It was fun. I learned a lot because I had never really studied other religions seriously, and I needed to do a real quick study to get ready to teach a class on world religions. So that was very very beneficial to me. And then I just loved the section on Christianity. I mean, they were very intrigued and interested and had a lot of questions. And I had a special section, which drove the department head crazy. I had a special session for those people who wanted. They had various options on what they could do for their extra unit, and one of them was a special session to delve more deeply into Christianity. And a number of people came to that, and we had some really good discussions. I don't know the final end result of that. I know that there were a handful of people who were really, really, I think, being drawn by the Spirit of God because of the discussions we were having. You could just tell, you know, that they were really being drawn. I don't know what came of them. I just have to leave that in God's hands, but it was exciting.
And I was thinking also, you taught a philosophy class
at the U of O. Two, one on medieval philosophy and one on, they call it ethics. And I told them, I don't care what you call it, but what I want to teach is on the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. And I said, fine, teach whatever you want. We're going to call it ethics. So, not sure how that worked, but...
$60 at work.
Yeah. That went great. I would do it differently now if I had it to do over again, because I've learned some things since then. But as best I understood the philosophy of the Apostle Paul at the time, some of that... I got a couple of comments on... evaluations after the class. A couple of young women who just kind of sat there basically bored through the whole quarter said that it was just a lot like Sunday school. All I could think is, boy, I wish I could have gone to that Sunday school. Not like any Sunday school I've had, but I think what they meant is we were talking about God. I think that's all they meant, is that we actually took God sort of halfway seriously in this class. And again, I think it probably had significant impact on some people. Other people just they weren't interested. The medieval philosophy class, a handful of people had a big impact on them. There were a whole group of kind of radical activist types who always sat up in the front row, and they were just really impatient with this stuff about Christianity, and they wanted to get on. I don't know what else they could have got onto in the Middle Ages. They were just very impatient with the Christianity stuff. But it did teach me something very important, and that is that once you get a platform in a course in a university, there's a lot of possibilities there for exposing a lot of people to truth in a way they're never going to get in any place else. So it's a very powerful position. I mean, for good and for bad. The guy that was teaching medieval philosophy before me, boy, he sure had a warped view of the Middle Ages. I mean, I looked at his syllabus and I didn't recognize it. It was just incredible.
Is there any connection between Hegel's idea of the absolute spirit and the liberal theology?
Any connection between them?
Yes.
I think so, in that in practical terms, the most important thing about absolute spirit is that it's the spirit that is active and at work in history, that is shaping the way art is going and the way religion is going and the way philosophy is going. That if you were to study the history of philosophy and the history of art and stuff, what you're studying is the unfolding progress of this spirit at work in history. And I think, if I'm reading liberal theology right, that's the same way that they're looking at God. Is the most important thing about God is that he is the spirit at work among us in history to bring about the relevant changes that will ultimately lead to the kingdom of God.
The idea or the conception of Hegel about the absolute spirit is not the same idea of God, but...
Yeah, I don't think so. Now, maybe someone who knows Hegel better than I would argue with me, but it seems to be more closely related in philosophy to something like Plato or Plotinus, the Neoplatonism. Even in a way, it's closer to some of the Eastern conceptions of God in Hinduism and Buddhism, rather than the biblical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's a little bit hard to tell, because even the God of the Bible, in his complete transcendence, is not really all that different than the God of Hinduism or any other philosophy. So in that respect, Hegel might be looking at that aspect of God and just ignoring God revealing himself as a person in history, so therefore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think what I would say, from my point of view, the biblical God is both the God who revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses. He's that God who's a person who enters into history and reveals himself, but he's also the author of all being. And in that dimension of who God is, that's pretty far out there, and there's not a lot that we can't relate to that. it's hard to know anything about the transcendent God of all being. He's just pretty distant and pretty out of reach of our knowledge. Well, someone like Hegel takes that aspect of God, just cuts the biblical revelation part of God out, and just leaves you with that kind of removed, abstract, absolute, necessary being out there that you need to explain why anything exists at all. So is that the God of the Bible? Well, yeah, the God of the Bible is at least that. But on the other hand, there's a whole lot more you can say about God if you're talking about the God who revealed himself to Abraham.
He has to cut the God of history to be able to say that he's this spirit. Because the thing that we base our whole theology on is the fact that God is eternal and he's faithful. You know, all of those factors that we've seen in history. So he had to throw that away. He had to figure out how...
You mean Hegel?
Yeah. He had to make it a paganistic type of God that says, well, he's everywhere and he's so forth. Because you can handle a fog, but you can't handle...
Yeah, there's a clarity to the biblical God that gets in the way.
Yeah.
I don't know, did that answer? I need to let you go. We didn't get to New Orthodoxy, but that's a goal.